We turn back to our text this morning. I want to remind you that the whatever similarities there were between David and Saul, they are getting more and more remote, and the differences are becoming more and more clear. David was not perfect, but from his youth as a young man, he loved God and desired to promote God, and Saul, on the other hand, had been given great honor and great opportunity, and yet he lacks a relationship with God, and it is certainly not in his scope or interest to obey God out of a heart that loves God. I'm pretty sure we all have skeletons in the closet, that there's some rotten fruit on the family tree if we look hard enough. And you may say, yes, you know, knowing my own sin, I am that rotten fruit. But there may be some things that we're not proud of. David is fleeing from Saul's violence and really his madness. And he's going to learn some lessons along the way. He goes into hiding. And the only bright thing in the darkness of David's existence in these next many chapters through the end of this book is the fact that God is always present with him and never abandons him. In these chapters, it gets hard sometimes to kind of follow because David's constantly on the move. Is he at Ramah? Is he at Nob? Is he at Naioth? Wherever he goes, as he leaves the presence and the palace of Saul, what he knows is he never leaves his God behind. He didn't leave his protector and his provider behind. David's in some desperate straits. And sometimes you and I think, well, I need to talk my way out of this. These desperate straits, you don't have to play by the same rules all the time. And the measures that David takes, especially in this chapter, are not being condoned by God, but are recorded by God. I'm very thankful that we have this protection here. It's not likely that any of us have been homeless or hunted, but my Lord Jesus Christ sure was. In fact, at one point, there was a scribe who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and errantly said, "Wherever you go, I will follow you." He made it very clear, and Jesus gave him this reality check in Mark chapter 8, and verse 20. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you remember last week when we looked at the faithfulness, the loving kindness, the loyal love of David and Jonathan, and really of God to them both? And so for about a decade, David is going to be on the run, but God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Now, we have a series of questions. You probably picked up on those as we were reading. We're going to let that kind of drive the story for us, and we'll pick up on these points, and there are some very practical things at the end. Notice, first of all, the questions of what I'm going to put as a perplexed priest. The death of Eli's sons back in chapter 2 was very sad. Their failure, the judgment that God pronounced on them, and their death. And now here, several years later, we have this Ahimelech, the great-grandson of Eli, and the brother of Ahijah, who is Saul's personal chaplain, as it were. And I put it this way in verse 1, that he asked what was a fair question. What are you doing here? Alone. Now, David may not be completely alone, but he doesn't have the detachment of a royal guard there. Shiloh, that we'd heard of before, where priests were, that seems to be no longer in use. Nob is a sleepy little village, didn't get a whole lot of activity. It seems to be the the enclave of priests. We find out in the next chapter there's 85 or 86 of them that are here. It might have been Saul's kind of a personal sanctuary that he had set up. But it's not a place that they would have expected the national hero to come trotting in one day. David had married into the royal family, and he had a, even as Ahimelech says in the next chapter, he knew he was the captain of the guard. He was Saul's personal protector. But Saul's not there. Maybe that's one of the things he's worried about. David, you're here. Is Saul very far behind? And that's a fair question. But he receives a misleading answer. I love that the Word of God does not put lipstick on a pig. I love that the Lord does not try to change what was said or give us a false impression of David. We come to learn David and love David, faults and all. And the Lord is showing us that there is this development of David's character. The Lord can stretch him thin, and he does. He can bring him to the end of himself, and he does. But even when men of God, heroes of the faith, even when they do dumb things or sinful things, the Word of God does not gloss over that, nor should we do that in our own sin. So David gives the impression he's on official business. You know, wink, wink, hush, hush, the king's business. I'm on a secret ops thing here. I happened to leave in such a hurry that I didn't even take a weapon with me. David, whatever he is, he's probably not a real good liar. We feel uneasy sometimes that God is exposing things about David, but he's also given us a very honest look at this character development in him. So the facts are laid out in this chapter that we read, not so that you and I can judge David, but so you and I can learn from David. What David does here impacts others. The priests that are referenced here, they're going to have a very tragic end next week when we look at the confessions of a caveman. In verses 3 through 10, we have the questions of the furtive fugitive. You wonder what I do in my office. I take a long time thinking these up. Furtive. It's a word that we're familiar with but may not be easy to define. It speaks of something that is secretive or clandestine, sometimes even deceptive. You may say, well, is this really a wartime? David clearly is trying to rely in this chapter on his cleverness when he should be leaning hard on the Lord to provide. Sometimes, folks, it is hard to reconcile the promises of God and the providence of God. How could the Lord take this person from me? How could the Lord take this from me, add this onto me? How could the Lord be behind this and still say that he is good? Well, when we get to Psalm 34 and 56, we're allowed to go right into the chamber of David's thinking, right into his heart, and learn what he learned from 1 Samuel chapter 21. First thing I want us to see in this, under this point, is that according to verse 10, David is in full flight. David said, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. We read of him running from Saul. We read of him fearing Achish. And he seems to be relying on the arm of flesh, which is weak. I've read over this chapter several times over the last couple of weeks, and I don't see David going to the Lord in prayer. Should I go or not? Should I stay in the land or not? He had already come to the conclusion back in chapter 20 and verse 3 that he was about to be killed. Do you remember that? And now he's thinking, there's nothing better. I'm going to have to do this. This is what I should do. You know, the problem is that we look at our God through the lens of our problems, or we should be looking at our problems through the lens of God's word. And David, instead of saying, you know, let me put the brakes on here for a second. God has already protected me. Spears have missed me. Hunts for my life have ended unsuccessfully. God told me that I was the anointed, that I would be the next king. I'm hungry, but I can rest in him. I'm unarmed, but I have the Lord of the armies all about me. But David does what we probably would have. Well, I need to live by my wits. I need to talk my way out of this. And the Lord is stretching him thin. I want you to listen. Probably can't write this down this fast, but I want you to listen to a list of the Psalms that were written in this 10-year period of time that David is on the run from Saul. Ready? 7, 11, 12, 13, 16, 17, 22, 25, 31. Sounds like a long football play, doesn't it? 35, 34, 52, 53, 54, 56, 57, 58, 59, 63, 64, and one of the ones that we'll look at next week, 142 and 143. That's a lot of writing. It's a lot of lessons. None of us will ever be in David's shoes exactly. We will not have identical circumstances, but we are going to be in desperate straits at times. We are going to know times of despair. And Satan would love to point out what we don't have. He did that with Eve, didn't he? All the things that she was surrounded, the goodness of God and the provision of God, and the one thing that she was told she could not have, and Satan can appeal to her. Lucifer says, your happiness depends on having the one thing that God has prohibited. Where the Lord would have us focus today on all that he has provided. Maybe this week, it's been easy for us to look at the limitations. I used to be able to do this. I can't have that. I'll never be able to go to that place or do that. The Lord would rather draw our attention. This is what I've given you. It is sufficient, and you should be content. I also want to point out that David was seeking what was not necessarily his to have. Now, there's bread that is given to him and a weapon that is given to him, but they're not in a back locker with his name on it. Okay? And he's not being upfront about his needs, and he's certainly not trusting in the Lord at this time. Now, why did they have this bread? I think Joni Hammond told me that in a loaf of bread is about 3 cups of flour. Is that right? And I think I was reading that these have about 12 cups of flour, and these loaves that would weigh several pounds that they would bring. Does God need bread to be sustained on? No. The difference between Judaism, between the worship of God and the nature of God, and seeing what paganism says, that you bring food to the altars and somehow your idol, even though you can't see him eating it, somehow he does feed on this in a mystical way. So now I carve or I create my idol, I make my God, and now I need to feed my God, and somehow I still pray to that God. We say, that's pathetic. Absolutely. Well, did God need this bread? He is the living bread. He wanted Israel to know that they needed to depend upon him. They would bring this bread and they would swap this bread out. And there were certain things that priests could eat. There was common bread that was for non-clergy to be able to eat. David refers to this common bread. There's a non-sacred bread that still for Aaron and his sons, but not in the, and only Leviticus 24 says, in the holy place. By the way, we remember later on in the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field, and the disciples just reflexively reach over and grab some of the kernels, and they rub them in their hands, blow away the chaff, and then that was the first fast food in the Bible. And as they're eating that, and then the Pharisees see that, and they challenge that, and Jesus points what? Back to this very chapter in the Bible. And he says, weren't David and his men in need of eating, and the priest gave them? And then the Lord says, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Okay? He switches this around. On a military mission, David says in verses 8 and 9, but without a weapon. Goliath wore that sword in the valley of Elah. There were more than once over that 40-day period where he came out patting his sword, putting it in today's term, who wants a piece of this? Who wants to taste my steel? Who wants? And nobody ever took him up on that. It was Goliath's very undoing with that same sword. But now this giant sword that had tremendous significance, it's not being used by the priest as a weapon to keep them safe. It is wrapped in an ephod, and it's behind a certain place, and it is a part of the testimony of the spiritual deliverance that God gave. It wasn't necessarily being used, or maybe to be used, as a weapon at that point. And how did the priest get by with giving David this bread and this sword? Well, as we'll see in the next chapter, Doeg points out, and either he's lying or he's telling the truth. And I think he's probably telling the truth when he says that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord. The need, the emergency, was greater than the ceremonial law at this point. And suddenly then David, in our text, says he looks up and he sees Doeg the shepherd. The word can mean leader. Doeg, in the very next chapter, and throughout the rest of this book, seems to be one of Saul's number one hitmen. He does a lot of his dirty work. When these priests are ordered by Saul to be killed and no one will do it, Doeg steps up. I'd be glad to do that for you. He's a man without conscience, yet he's here doing some ceremonial vow, and when David sees him, David changes his order to go. He says, I'll take that and leave, and he leaves hurriedly at that point. So we have David seeking something that was not necessarily his by right, but is given to him, provided for him. There's another question in verse 11. Verse 11 of our text, where there, and the servants of Achish said, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one another of him in dances? In our text, this verse should not be passed over quickly, for that matter. There is a danger that is revealed here. There is a divine provision that is revealed here as well. The Lord sees him through. And I want us to see what I'm calling the unreasonableness of sin. Sin doesn't leave us down a reasonable road. Sin causes us to think, well, it's okay. And David stoops to some things. You say, what are you doing? Now, mind you, I am thankful for our successes over this last decade over Michigan in football. But still, I don't, when I go up there to visit my in-laws, I don't plaster my car with OSU paraphernalia and stickers. I certainly don't go up to strangers and say, "You're going to show up this year?" You know, I don't try to rub it in their face. David is going to go into the land of the Philistines wearing Goliath's sword. And he's on a secret mission. Hush, hush, Ahimelech. Every time we rely on the flesh, every time we say, "Well, I've got connections, I'm pretty clever, I think I can talk my way out of this," we do exactly what David is doing here. We rely on an alliance with the enemy. And as we find out, David jeopardizes the lives of others by his attachment to his own cause, the unreasonableness of sin. But also, and most importantly, notice the protection of God's grace. Now, I can't explain to you how these Philistines were familiar with that real popular song in Israel about Saul and David and who they killed, how they heard that poem, how they were aware of that, but they were. I don't know exactly how they didn't have face recognition software or technology, but somehow when they saw David, they knew it was him. They recognized him as Israel's hero. Listen, folks, how often our own plans and devices and schemes blow up in our own face. How often that they should. God made this desperate move to fail. Achish could have seen David as, "Well, you should be my loyal subject." And David could switch his allegiance and look at somebody as wicked as Achish and say, "I call you my king." Boy, those would have been some dark chapters. But the Lord undermines this plan. The Lord drives him out. And David learns some lessons through this and moves him back into the land of promise. Let's look at this last question, this last point, and then we will look at some of these psalms, okay? I think that spitting is still an obscene gesture, don't you? Drooling down one's beard is not a glamorous picture. In ancient times, in the Middle East, this was seen as really pathetic, as something that was a mark of lunacy or disgusting thing. And David stoops so low that he has to act as if he is insane to get his way out. At least he thinks he does. And Achish, from our reading in these verses, doesn't seem amused that David, he has one more crazy man. So Achish the king looks at David the crazy and says, I don't need this. Let me remind you, I think it's Romans 14:23, it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in that chapter, we have two conditions or classes or groups of Christians, the strong and the weak. The person who says, "Well, I have matured to a point where, you know what, even meat that is offered to idols, it's meat. It doesn't go through some chemical recomposition or transformation. It's just meat. And I don't have a problem buying that discount at the market and eating that." But Paul says, if in your conscience you're okay with that, but there are other believers who don't see it that way and would be easily offended, tread lightly, because causing them to sin could be sin for you. And those of you that say, "Well, I don't have a peace about eating this, and it offends my conscience," and you go ahead and eat it anyway, then you sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we don't see David trusting or relying upon the Lord. What should I do? Do you and I pray over decisions? Do we seek the Lord's face? "Well, I think it's time to buy a car. I think I'm confronted with this job or this job, this situation, or should I talk to this person or not? Is it something that we commit to the Lord in prayer? We seek God's word, maybe even seek counsel on that. God doesn't put us in a bind in order to watch us panic. He's not a gotcha God. He's not one who puts us in a situation and says, see, I knew you were going to fail. God allows things to come across our path and puts us in situations that we learn to rely upon him. It should drive us to a life of faith and obedience. And God's not up there delighting when we fail. He desires that we learn from the Word of God, that we learn from the instruction, the examples of others, and that we learn from our failures. And I think David does. Have you learned from your failures? Well, I think I have, Pastor. Have you ever repeated that same mistake or sin again? Well, I think I have, Pastor. Your pastor has. David learned the folly of this error, but guess what? When he gets to chapter 27, he's going to do the same thing again. He's going to come right full circle and be led to this again. There it says, he says, there's nothing better for me than that I should escape into the land of the Philistines, than Saul will despair from seeking me any longer. Let's look at three things. I didn't put them in short little things that you can remember, like if it doesn't fit, you must acquit, or something that you would remember. But hopefully we can remember these truths from this chapter. First is this, and go ahead and turn from 1 Samuel. We won't be going back there. And put your hand in two places in the Psalms, 34 and 56. Psalm 34 and the 56th Psalm. We're going to go back and forth. We're not going to make a detailed study, but we are going to read the words of David and condense these into three points that as I've meditated on this, I've come up with. And let me put the first one this way. When we trust in our connection, our wits, our cleverness, our abilities, it becomes easy for us to be pleased with ourselves. When you say, you know what, I don't remember praying about this. I don't think I trust in the Lord, but look, it turned out okay. I talked my way out of that problem. We're pleased with ourselves, but David learns through this. David doesn't learn at the end of 1 Samuel 21. You know what? That turned out okay. I mean, I had to act crazy for a little bit, but I made it out alive. I think I'll do this again sometime. Now, we know from Psalm 34 and 56, he learned the opposite, that it was wise to rely upon the Lord, the Lord's goodness. Psalm 34 and verse 6. Here's our title for this message. This poor man, this oppressed, this afflicted man, this man without any power cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Look with me at verses 19 through 22 of the same Psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not a one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Turn with me over to the 56th Psalm. We'll go back and forth again. Psalm 56, the last two verses, 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you, not my cleverness, you have delivered my soul from death, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let me remind you, there is mercy with the Lord. And those times that foolishly we might say, I think I got myself out of that tight spot. I was in a skirmish in a tight spot and I got out. praise be to me. No. Hopefully what we have learned is, what a fool. You know what? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and delivered for me from all my troubles. Blessed are those who make the Lord their refuge. There are lessons to be learned in Bunyan's pit of despair, right? Here's a second truth as we wrap up that I would like for you to, not only the idea that when we trust in our connections, our wits, we have a tendency to be pleased and give ourselves credit, and that's foolishness. Here's the second one. There will be times that we will find ourselves fearful. And the goal is to make those into times that we respond with faith and we fear God only. Now let's go to the 56th Psalm, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. Psalm 56, 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in the bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in a day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Say the last part with me. What can man do to me? Now, David might at times say, I wish I'd learned this lesson before the lesson. This is a truth that I should have known. I was writing psalms as a boy. I wish I'd listened to my own psalm. I wish I'd followed the Lord on that. And I'll probably have to learn this lesson again, sadly. One of these days I'll be saved even from the presence of sin, but that's not today. And here's the last thing I want us to read from Psalm 34 and 56. Each deliverance is an opportunity to learn God and live before Him with a vibrant testimony. I know that's not a short statement, and you probably won't remember that 5 minutes from now. But if we can just meditate on that for this moment, each deliverance is an opportunity to learn God and live before Him with a vibrant testimony. And so now I want us to go in closing to those last two psalms and look at responses of praise. I will praise you. I will sing of you. I have learned of my God, and I want to sing of my God. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Now we're going to read the first five verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. By the way, that word radiant only shows up in the Old Testament two other times. And they both speak of, in that millennial rule, when people will have the blessings of God and will be radiant. He says, those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Verses 12 through 18 of the same chapter, our same psalm. 34:12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? By the way, good does not mean trouble or problem-free. He's already talked in verse 4 about his fears, and in verses 6 and 17 about his troubles, and in verse 19 about his afflictions, and in verse 18 about a broken heart. The good life is not a trouble-free life. That will be ours in eternity. But in this transitory, temporary passage, you can still have problems and call it the good life. And he goes on to say, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's how it's good, because we take refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer and want hunger. Even young lions sometimes lack food and they're hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you of the fear of the Lord. Let's go back to Psalm 56, verse 13. The last part of that verse, that I may walk before the Lord, before God in the light of life. Lord, don't remove every problem from me. Sometimes I pray errantly, make everything go away that I don't like, that causes me hardship. Lord, it is more accurately in that pit of despair that I learn, that I lean hard on you. When things are going well, we see the Judges cycle. Well, the Hamilton cycle is that when things are going well, I tend to lean on myself or even give myself credit or lose sight of the goodness of God. And then there are sometimes some dark times. Not what David goes through, not maybe what you have gone through, but some personal trials or things that I would call despair. And to lean upon the Lord, and have there been times I have relied upon human contacts? Can the Lord answer and give blessings through other Christians? Yes. But to trust in a person when you should be trusting first and foremost in God is idolatry. So yes, we've all patted ourselves on the back. We have all turned aside. There is value in saying, Lord, every deliverance is an opportunity to learn of you, to learn God, to live before you with a vibrant testimony. Some of those favorite psalms that you have start off with David going through some dark times and then closing by saying, nevertheless, I will trust the Lord. I will sing. When you have done this, Lord, I will proclaim your goodness to the next generation. I hope that we learn from David. Our Lord Jesus Christ should be declared, should be praised. I said earlier that in prayer that he is our liberator and our hope and our joy and our peace. Is he that to you? Is he your all in all? Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we sang just a little bit ago, anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. We're not under the same covenant and restrictions of somebody like David, who was to stay in the land of promise, not to run to the land of the Philistines. We don't have borders in that regard. We can go to Ghana. We can go to any place in South America and know that the Lord is with us and never abandons his own. That's not the problem or an issue. What is an issue is us resting in our own devices, our plans, our scheming, our trusting in the arm of flesh. And we do this again and again and again. Lord, when we come to that point, bring us to our senses. Point out the feebleness of our arguments, the frailty of our faith in that regard, and focus our attention on the everlasting arms. We look for our daily bread, but we pray to you to give us this day our daily bread. We need to be armed. We need the sword, but we need the sword of the Spirit that the Spirit gives to all the children of God, that we might be armed against the wiles of the devil. So, Lord, help us to have our hearts riveted to your word, that we might be quick to confess and we might be strong in salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.